Peter this week, this letter to Peter, and sort of we give a recap to where Peter has gone as he started this letter writing the churches in present-day Turkey, and he's reminding them of their identity, that you're called, you're chosen by God to be his representatives here on earth where you live. You're called to represent heaven and who God is where you're at, that we're not citizens, our citizenship isn't primarily here in earthly nations. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and we're called to live as the people of God. That in Christ, when we come to him, we're given this new birth. We're given this new way to live and to function and to live in this world, a way that looks like Jesus and less like this world. And he reminds us throughout this process, we need to keep our eyes focused on that day that we will see Jesus face to face. That day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That our eyes need to be fixed there. Then he begins to remind us that we need to make sure that we're not just paying attention to sort of outward sins, but that we're paying attention to what's going on in our minds and our hearts. That the sin that often comes out of us starts long before that in our minds and in our hearts. And often as Christians, we don't pay attention to that. No one sees it. No one hears it. It doesn't hurt anyone, but it does change our hearts. It changes our minds. And Peter says, careful of what's going through your head. He reminds the believers that we're called to be holy. That holiness isn't about being separate so we can look down on people. Holiness is about God pulling us out and saying, you are no longer to live as normal people. I'm giving you a special purpose, a special mission. And your mission, your purpose is to become like me and to go back to the people around you and to live like me. That the things that the world does, the way it responds, the way it treats one another, that is no longer your way when it's in conflict with mine. You are now called to live differently. Then at the end of one, he starts speaking to the community and says, this is what the community of God looks like. If you wanted to sum it up, he says what it looks like, and it's the same words we hear from Jesus and Paul and John. He says it's at the base core 101, it's to love one another. That the minimum that the church needs is a brotherly love. And Peter calls us, like Jesus does, to a deeper love for each other, an agape love, the love that Christ has for us, a love that says, I'm going to serve, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to give, I'm going to pour into you, I'm going to build you up in your faith. It's a love that seeks them over ourselves. It considers their needs ahead of ours. And he reminds the church to be on guard against those things that will destroy community, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander. He says those shouldn't have any place in your hearts or in your community. Because what God is doing in our community, he's building us to be a holy temple. He's building us to be a community that when people come in here and they see the way we interact, the way we love, the way we treat one another, the way we serve one another, that it would validate the message of the gospel. We can talk about how good God is, how awesome he is, how he can change our lives. But if we bring people into a community that's at each other's throats, that's full of division, it empties the message of the gospel. That how we live, not just on our own in the world, but how we live, also live as a community, will either validate the message of God and say, yes, God can do this for us. Imagine what he can do for you. Or it will just be like, ah, oh, you guys are like everyone else. Your message means nothing. And then 2 weeks ago, he shifts from talking about the church and how we are to be as a people to talking about how the people of God are to be in this world. For the next couple chapters, Peter is going to talk about how we are to respond, how we are to interact, our attitude toward different people, institutions, and things in this world. And 2 weeks ago, he laid out 101 of how do we respond, how are we to live in this world, and he says, live such good lives that those who accuse you of doing wrong may see the good that you are doing and praise our Father on the day he comes, that some might come to know Jesus through our lives. And what Peter calls us to isn't just good deeds every now and then, but he calls us that we would be men and women who live good lives, who share and serve one another in our society and the people around us, in our work, in our homes, in our apartments, that we would do it on such a consistent basis that our lives next to others would look exceedingly better than theirs. Not in a way of, oh, look how good we are, but they would see us living so far above what the world standards are that they would come to us and say, why are you so good? Why do you serve these other people so much? Why are you so kind to that person when they're not kind to you? Why don't you talk trash about the one everyone else does? Why do you serve? Why do you give? And later on, Peter is going to tell us why this is such a big deal, because he says, be ready to give the answer when they ask. And the answer is because of what Jesus is doing in me. Because when we live those lives, it's like the bait on a hook, that all of a sudden people come and they're asking questions. They want to know why, and we can tell them Jesus, and they're not going to be like, I don't want to hear about your Jesus. But they're like, wait, your Jesus is different than what I see outside. What I see in the news or what I hear, tell me more about this Jesus. And today he's going to get into some things that are going to get difficult. I'm going to tell you today, many of you, all of us at some level, are going to be squirming on the inside. Johnny and I this week, if we have talked about this in the next couple chapters, we have been like, oh my goodness. We're going to squirm, we're going to wrestle, because God is going to ask us, where does your allegiance lie? Are you really following me as I'm calling you to follow? Let me pray again before we get into this. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Peter, and thank you for his boldness in what he calls us to do. Father, I wish Peter gave more clear instructions, but he doesn't. It's for us to wrestle with, us to talk about, us to go before you and really wrestle with you. Spirit of God, I pray that you would come and that you would really soften our hearts. That you would wrestle with us, that you would tear down parts of our life where we're not following you. That we would leave here sort of messed up because you shook our world up today. Because you're calling us to be a people, a community that truly follows you. And so, Jesus, would you get me out of the way today? Would it be your word, Spirit of God, that we hear? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to put some stuff on the screen in a moment. And when you see what's on the screen, I want you to do sort of a momentary check of your heart. What's your gut reaction to this? If it's, think of it sort of like what you see, if you're really excited about it, like, yeah, think of like your heart going faster, like, woo, I can't wait for that. Or what you see on the screen, are you like, no, I would be beating slower. Like, what is your gut reaction? Okay? First one, please. Second one. Not a lot of excitement. What's your reaction? What's going on inside you? Because Peter is going to start using these words a lot in the next couple chapters about how we as Christians and believers are to respond and live in this world. And if we're honest, these two words are words that we are not comfortable with in America. Submission and submitting are words that often we equate with weakness and defeat. I mean, we're Americans after all. We don't submit. We force others to submit. We bend others to our will. We avoid submitting to anyone and everything that we can. And often when we submit, we only do it when we're forced to, when we've exhausted every means and effort on our own. And often we do it reluctantly, looking for the first out. James 4:7, James reminds us to submit ourselves then to God, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yeah. That when we submit ourselves to God, the devil's going to come and say, no, don't do that. That part of following Jesus, one of the sort of core truths, is that we are to submit our lives to Jesus. We're to surrender to him and his way. And even as Christians, we struggle to submit to God. Every single one of us in here, myself included, we struggle to submit to God. We'll talk about it. We'll maybe do it when the words of God fit our agenda and what we're already doing. Or when the cost isn't too much. But when the cost gets too high, we easily ignore submitting to Jesus. We often will say, but I've given my life to Jesus, which when we say that, what we mean is I've said a prayer to receive Jesus into my life. It means I'm going to go to church sometimes, I'm going to pray, I'm going to try to read the Bible, I'm going to try to be a better person, but then we just sort of get on with our own lives. And that's not the same as submitting to Jesus. Think about your enemy, whoever that person is. Or as I've called them, your least preferred coworker, classmate, neighbor. The person that, or maybe it's even someone in this room that you're like, I don't know if they're a real Christian. Think about when you see them. When's the last time you saw them that all of a sudden you started to talk bad about them with your office mates, your family, or whoever it is? You start slandering and gossiping about them. Oh, did you see what that person did? I can't believe they would do this. And maybe if there's no one around to do that, you just do it internally, and you have this long conversation in your head and your heart about how bad they are. I won't ask us to raise our hands if we're guilty of that. But you realize we do that as Christians, knowing, most of us, that Jesus calls us not to do that, but to love them with agape love. That he calls us to pray for them, that they would become our family in Christ. That we're to lift them up, we're to encourage them, we're to serve them, we're to sacrifice for them. We know that, but how often do we not even think about that when we go right to the slandering and the gossip and all the hate in our hearts? Have we really submitted to Jesus? No. Because submission is hard. That really this submission and want this resistance to it is part of the many things that we see in Adam and Eve at the fall. That God creates this garden, it's perfect, it's beautiful, it's good, it's flourishing. And he tells Adam and Eve, it is all for you. Just don't eat from that one tree. And we couldn't submit to that one rule. We resisted that. We rebelled, and we've been doing it ever since. Question for you. I think that's the next slide. When was the last time you submitted to Jesus and it came at a great cost? I think we have one more question. When was the last time you failed to submit to Jesus because the cost was too great? I ask these questions not to just make us uncomfortable, but because what Peter is going to talk about in this week and the coming weeks is going to make us uncomfortable. Because Peter invites us to submit to the ways of God, and they are not always going to make sense to us. We will have all sorts of reasons of why we don't need to, escape clauses that we will put in ourselves so that we don't have to do this. Especially today, Peter's going to talk specifically about our posture toward our government leaders. And throughout today, I guarantee some of you are going to be going through all these reasons in your head why we don't have to do this, and you're going to start writing your arguments. I'm going to send the pastor a message. Because what God is trying to do today is to show us where our real allegiance lies. Again, as what we read today, you may come up to me and be like, what about this? What about this? And I am going to tell you, I don't have answers for everything. Johnny and I, again, have talked about this week, and we've been like, whoo, like, God, you're bringing it this week. Yeah. And so would you stand with me as we read from 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Again, Heavenly Father, come and speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that we might see who you're calling us to be, and Father, that we would wrestle with what that means for us as individuals, for us as a community. Jesus, may you speak to us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Again, as we get into this, we need to, again, remember the background. Peter's writing to these Christians in present-day Turkey, and they've begun to come under persecution and suffering, largely not yet from the government, but from sort of society as large, that as people are coming to faith, people are starting to notice they live differently. They don't participate in the temple worship. They don't participate and treat one another the same way others did. And so as you read through this letter, you find little hints of the ways that they're being persecuted, that people are calling them out in society of sort of, you don't fit in. And so as we all do, when there's a minority group that doesn't quite fit in, they're the easy ones to pick on, because they're different. And so the church, the believers in this place, they're starting to face some persecution and suffering. And so Peter writes to them what we would expect him to write to them, where he commands them and us. The call to submit is a command. It's not an option or it's something like, hey, if it's convenient. Peter says, submit to all authority created by humans. Literally, the Greek is to submit to every human authority created by humans. Here today, it's specifically about our national, about government structures, but it's also about any other place where we see structures created, and Peter's going to get into those later in the next couple chapters. When you hear that call, submit to the governing authorities, what goes on in your hearts? What resistance is there? Now, to make it even more clear, the word submission that Peter is using here in the Greek is the word that means a willing and voluntary submission to the authorities to follow their rules and laws. That you are to willingly and voluntarily submit to the authorities. And again, some of us are already going to the exceptions, but Pastor, what if they pass this? What if they say this? What if they say this? The only place in Scripture where Christians are called to disobey is when the laws ask us and make and force us to do evil and sin. When they do that, we're called to disobey. And the way we see in Scripture it lived out, the disobedience, is Christians, brothers and sisters, simply continuing to do what God calls them to do. If we go back to when Israel becomes enslaved in Egypt, the Pharaoh the king of Egypt calls all the midwives together and says, hey, these Israelites, they're getting too populous. We need to do some population control. And so whenever a male is born, kill it. Not what God, who loves life, wants you to do. Well, these midwives, it says they fear God more than the king, and so they don't do it. And so the king calls him back in. He says, what's going on? I told you to do this. And whether this is the truth or they made it up, we don't know. But they say, king, these Israelite women, they're not like ours. When they're given birth, man, they pop them out before we can get there. That's their form of disobedience. They just don't do it. If we read in Daniel, the book of Daniel, we hear about Daniel himself and then his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over and over. They're in the king's service. They're working for the government. And then their government sort of says, hey, we're going to make this law that you have to worship the statue of the emperor. And Daniel and them just say, no, we're not going to do it. They don't go up and try to overthrow. They don't try to upset everything. They continue to do their work, but when they're called to bow down and worship, they simply don't. Daniel just goes up into his room like he always has and prays to God. And eventually it gets them in trouble. People looking on the outside who are like, we don't like them because they're doing really good, and so we want to find a way to bring them down, report them to the religious leaders. And we know, if we've been in church, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And they're told, if you would worship me, all this is over. And they say, we're not going to worship you. Our God, we know he can save us, but even if he doesn't, he's still our God. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and he, again, refuses to worship and to follow their rules, and he simply just says, fine, let it be so. Jeremiah 29:7, he writes to, while Israel is spread out among all these kingdoms in exile, he tells them to seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That to a community of Israelites who are in exile, God's commanded to them is seek the prosperity of the city, to pray for it. What Peter is going to call us here, to do good. Been reading through the Old Testament, and I've been reading through David. David, if you don't know the story of David, Saul becomes king. Saul disobeys God. God removes his favor from Saul. He comes to David, and David is anointed to be the next king. As he's going on these military victories, everyone sort of understands that David is the next king. Saul gets sort of figures this out. He's smart enough to figure that out, and he tries to kill David many, many times. He pursues him in the wilderness. David has two instances where Saul is delivered into his hands, where he could kill Saul before Saul would even know he's there. His men tell him, do it. This is your opportunity. You're the anointed king. This is your chance to start your kingdom. And David says, no, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he doesn't kill him. That throughout Scripture, we see Christians living under wicked rule, and yet over and over, their call is the same, to submit and do good, except when what the government calls them forces them to do evil. And if we're honest with us, the U.S. has a lot of bad laws. But for the most of us, the laws that we function by are the traffic laws we drive to work by. It's the laws that govern our taxes, what we pay for things, and how we behave and whether we work. And most of those, the call here is submit to them. Pay your taxes. Be good people. Don't murder other people. Don't harm them. Drive the speed limit. And we'll look for all these reasons against us. And yes, when the government does, we have at least the ability in America that when there's bad laws, we can peacefully protest or we can elect new leaders. But what's happening more and more in America these last 10 years is the direct opposite of being submitted to what the rulers are doing. Instead, today we're more and more told, if your party is not in power, then it's okay to do whatever you need to get your people in power. If that means being ready to rebel and disobey and physically fight, then do it. If it's about creating divisions and pushing people away, do it. If it's about dishonoring and showing no respect and ridiculing and make fun of and mocking leaders, do it. Do whatever you can to get your party in power and in control. If you need to slander, slander. If you need to speak lies, lies. If you have to twist the truth or make up the truth, go ahead and do it. If you have to manipulate or sow fear, do it. Might makes right. And what's sad in this is so many Christians have fallen prey to these same means and methods. When our party is not in power, we will quickly assume these same rules and methods. And what's worse is I've heard Christian leaders slap some bad Bible verses on it and say, look, this is even godly behavior. That anytime a leader tells us to engage in slander, gossip, spread fear, character assassinate, bully, make up the truth, twist the truth, we should get out of there. Because that is not the teachings of Jesus. What's worse is I also will hear Christian leaders say, well, we got to get ready to really fight people. And if it's physical, because man, we're in the days of revelations. Then they haven't read Revelations. Because the only one in Revelation who fights is the Lamb of God. Amen. The people of God in Revelations are called to witness to the point of martyrdom. Get your Bibles clear. But again, submitting in our culture is almost anti-American. We're a country that was formed from armed rebellion and resistance. We have a history of resistance and rebellion, sometimes peaceful, but not always. The first reaction to something we think is unjust or wrong is to sort of raise up and cause chaos today. That so often, it's like, lately, it's like, well, this isn't my president, so I don't have to do anything they say. I don't have to follow their rules. I don't have to respect them. I don't have to show them honor. I don't have to do anything. I should do good, but because I don't like them, I'm going to withhold it. None of that is the way of God. Christians today are more worried sometimes about what their friends and their political parties are going to think of them than they're actually worried about what God thinks of them. When we hear this call to submit, maybe there's some of us that would be like, man, if I submitted, my friends would be so mad at me. Pastor and theologian Soong Cha Ra wrote 10 years ago, looking at what was happening in America, and said, Christians today and as we go forward will be even more so prevalent to leave their churches and compromise their theology before they're going to give up on their political party. Another author recently wrote that today, what they're seeing more and more is Christian evangelicals believe today is more in line with their political party and its ideology than it is with the Word of God. What's happening is our allegiance is being exposed. Is our allegiance to this nation first or to God? Are we citizens of the kingdom of God first or the citizens of here first? Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for which there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against their authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and to those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. I've known a lot of people who love the works of Paul, but rarely does this one ever come up. And we might be thinking there, but wait, Paul and Peter, they don't understand that in America, our laws are becoming more and more against what God believes. That our country, more and more, it's using its military and its economics power to get its way in the world. We have to resist. We have to rebel. And yes, our country has some ways to do that peacefully. But that's not what is going on out there. And we need to remember that Peter and Paul write this under Roman rule. If anyone who understands an empire whose laws and rules were in conflict with the kingdom of God in the Bible, Rome was that power, far more than anything we have today. Rome was a society where it paraded sin as the way of life, the way that this is what you should strive for. They were an empire that ruled through military brutality and enforced their laws at the consequence of death. Last week, we just celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection. The crucifixion was the way of Rome saying, when you go against us, this is what happens. Jesus wasn't crucified on a hill far away from the city. Jesus was crucified right next to the city gate so that when people came in, everyone who came in and out of a city would be reminded, this is what happens when you oppose Rome. Get in line. They understood what they were calling the people to. God, through them, says, even among bad and evil rulers, submit to governing authorities. Jesus even models for this for us before Pontius Pilate. In John 18, 36, as he's before Pilate, Jesus reminds Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight for me and prevent me from being arrested. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus shows us that the way we fight, the way we bring about the kingdom of God is not through the world's means. It's through surrender and sacrifice and serving and loving and doing good for one another. And we forget this truth in America that Paul picks up in Romans 13, that all earthly authority has been established by God. Even Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Jesus in John 19, 10, 11, I think we have that one. Pilate says, do you refuse to speak with me? Because he's asking Jesus questions and Jesus is just silent. Pilate says, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Pilate pulls the authority card and Jesus says, the only authority you have came from above. And even though Jesus was innocent, even though Jesus was sinless, he doesn't get up and stage a revolt. He submits. Because he understood God's plan was much bigger than what we see and what we know. God is a God who desires order, not chaos. And for whatever reason, God in his wisdom has decided that humans should establish rule over this world to establish order and not chaos. God wants people to flourish, to come to know him, to not live in fear and in death. But we need to be reminded that even in that, if you ask me, well, then why does God allow all these bad and evil rulers to rule? I don't have an answer. But what I do know is that even in the bad and evil rulers and structures and nations that have come and gone, is that over all of them, God is still sovereign. In Isaiah 40, we write, he, God, brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Next passages. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. The Lord foils the plans of the nation. He thwarts the purposes of the people, but the plans of the Lord stand firm, the purposes of his heart through all generations. The Old Testament, especially over and over, reminds us that in the midst of wicked and evil empires, God is still at control. God is still in favor. God is still sovereign. God is still moving history along as he wants it to accomplish his ends. And for whatever reason, God says, I will even do that through evil and wicked rulers. It doesn't make sense. I don't know why. We see the suffering in the world and we're like, God, if you would just put better rulers, this would go away. And yet he doesn't. But in the midst of that, we can rest assured that God is the one who raises kingdoms, brings them down. God is the one who controls the hearts of kings, that his will always be done. And again, scripture reminds us his ways are our ways. We see a very small sliver of life. God sees it all. Peter reminds us that the purpose of nations is to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. That the government and the authorities and the structures that are there, they're there to prevent evil and sin and chaos and destruction from ruling our planet and our civilizations. They're there to restrain evil that good might have space to happen. Governments are there to promote and recognize the good that is being done, and they don't always do this perfectly. But God desires order in this world, and one theologian said, for whatever reasons, bad rulers and empires are still better than chaos. God used Rome to accomplish his purposes. God used Babylon before them and Egypt to accomplish his purposes. And God has used every nation after Rome to accomplish his purposes, good and bad, U.S. included. This is a hard passage. What gets even harder is when you read, again, Romans 13, where Peter says, or Paul says, to resist against what God has established is to rebel against God. I don't know about you, but I do not want to be found in rebellion against God. Again, why God raises the people he does, we don't know. But as Christians, we can rest assured that God is sovereign over everything that is happening. Peter goes on and writes, this is what it looks like in broad picture, broad strokes, to submit under our authorities. He also tells us, if you want to know what the will of God is for you today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he says, here it is, the will of God, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of ignorant fools. Peter started this section saying, live such good lives. Here again, he calls us back to that, to live such good lives, to be men and women of good deeds, to be men and women who are doing the will and the work of God, who are living here on earth as they will in heaven. And again, sometimes we rebel, we shrink against this idea of good works. But yet here in Jesus and John, they specifically call the people of God to be people who do good things, who sacrifice and care and serve and love those around them. And it also, yes, includes praying and telling the good news and the gospel. But when those are specifically what he's talking about, Peter and Paul use different words. Here they're using this idea of good deeds because he's laying this out for something else he's going to go into more detail later. That no matter who is in power, no matter who is ruling over us, the call of the church, of the people of God, is that we are consistently to be a men and women who live such exceedingly good lives that people would see us and take note of us, that people would see us. And one translation here, Eugene Peterson, says that we would silence the talk of people who think we are a threat to the nation. That we would live such good lives that when they come in contact with us, they'd be like, man, what people are saying about you isn't true. Galatians 5:25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Take a moment. Think of your relationships. Think of one relationship you have. What would happen if we lived this out? If we were more loving of that person, we were more filled with the joy of God. What if we brought peace into that relationship? What if we were patient with that person? What if we were known by our kindness, our goodness, our faithfulness, our gentleness, our self-control? Think of your relationships at work or maybe with family members that are strained. What if we practiced these things? Man, people would start asking us why you're like this. You'd be asking Jesus a lot more questions. How do I do this? Would you make this happen? Here's the truth. If you and I, if we fail to live out the fruit of God's Spirit in us, it's not because of some government or in the law that they passed. There's no law against these things. If we fail to live these out, it's because we're living in rebellion against God because we don't want to submit to God and actually do this. Those least preferred co-workers were not loving or gracious or kind or gentle or any of that toward them. Why? Not because we can't be, but because we don't want to be. We want to talk about how we love God and how much we value his word, and yet so often we overshadow, we overlook all of these because they're hard and difficult. In Acts, people came to Jesus by the thousands. And if you look at what that baby church was doing, they were living so differently than the rest of society. They were coming together. They're sharing what they had. They're selling possessions so that people wouldn't be in need. And people were seeing this, and they were like, what is going on? And Peter and them would get up and preach, and God would use their witness and brought thousands to faith. But historians have noted that this, again, this passage, this Peter's letter is written either right before the rule of Nero or right as Nero comes into power. And for those of you who forgot who Nero is, Nero was the one who made Christians the scapegoat for Roman society. They became the terrorist group that Nero raged against. Shortly after Nero, Constantine comes to power, and he then makes Christianity the sort of sponsored religion of the Roman Empire. And historians note that after Constantine came to power and made Christianity sort of the state religion, that its doctrine and its theology quickly became corrupt and lost its identity. We need to remember that the state will never be the means of bringing people to Jesus. That is for the church, the people of God. That is why we are the elect of God, the chosen of God, to represent him here. Over and over, the New Testament tells us Jesus is going to reach our world and the people around us through the church, through his people, not through the government. That we are to live here on earth as we will in heaven. And then he gets into this last little bit. says, live as free people. Freedom. This is plastered all over our society. Freedom is what life is all about today. Today, when we think of freedom in our society, sort of America's definition of freedom means that we are free to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want, and no one can tell us different. That's what freedom is. Freedom is the absence of having to control yourself. Self-control is the opposite of freedom. And what we don't understand is the American version of freedom is really a slavery in disguise. We are taught to be slaves of our passion, slaves of our desire. If you want it, have it now. If you desire it, go after it. We deny yourself nothing. It's slavery to our base desires. Or we become slaves to whatever our advertisers and influencers are telling us we should pursue. What we don't realize is America's form of freedom is often just slavery to something else. Peter says, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. See, in his time, there was this thinking going around, and it still exists all the way today, that says, because I'm saved, I am above the law. That because I'm saved, God, I don't have to listen to earthly laws because I'm following God's law as I see it. And so the church, even back then, there was people who would believe this, and then they would just go and cause chaos and just live like everyone else. And when people would call them out on it, they'd like, you can't say that. I'm following God. And then Peter has this comment, and he says, live as God's slaves. Live as free people. Live as God's slaves. What does true freedom look like? Submitting yourself and living as God's servant, God's slave. See, when we come to Christ, when we give him our life, he frees us that we no longer are slaves to sin. We no longer have to fear death. And Paul tells us that we are free from the law. Not that we don't have to obey the law that God has put, but that we don't have to be a slave to it, thinking we can be saved by following the law perfectly, because we can't. When we come to Christ, we get freedom. We get all these chains to sin and death and the law off of us, so that we can then go to Jesus and say, Jesus, here is my life. I give you it all. Free of any strings, free of any other things that I'm shackled to. True freedom is us recognizing that Jesus bought our freedom at a great price, the price of his Son. And that we are now free not to just go do whatever we want. We are now free to follow Jesus. We are free to give God our whole lives, because we understand that only in God is there true freedom. That only when following God do we understand that God wants to lead us to life, and a life that is flourishing here and now, and to life eternal. We understand that when we come to God and we give him our lives, when we submit to him fully, he's the only one who understands how he created us, the gifts that you've been given, why you're here, what your purpose is. He's the one who loves you no matter what. He's the one who says, I gave my Son for you. I put my Spirit in you to become the men and women I've created you to be. That when we come to Jesus and we follow him, that's when we discover meaning and purpose. That's when we have peace, even in the midst of chaos. That's when we learn how to receive God's love and give it to others. That's where we find community in his church, a place to belong and be known. It's in God alone that we find true freedom to be who we were created to be. And part of that freedom, part of that following Jesus, giving God our lives, is understanding that it means that we submit to our authorities and that we live good lives for the good of those around us, that we serve them, we love them, we sacrifice even at a cost to us, that through our lives, Jesus may use that as the bait that attracts them to him. One of those things that so often we're so worried about our comfort and our luxury. And one of the things I've discovered throughout church history is that is not Jesus' primary concern for us. It's not our luxury, it's not our comfort, it's our character and our transformation to be more like him. And if we're honest, that transformation doesn't come through luxury and ease and comfort. It comes through struggle. It comes through learning to submit our lives to Jesus when we don't want to. It comes when we say, God, I want this, and Jesus says, no, but I want you to do this. Peter sums it up this way. Show the proper respect to everyone. Some translations say honor everyone. To respect someone, to show them honor, was to recognize the dignity in that person. Every person, even our bad leaders, are created in God's image, and Jesus died on the cross for them, that their sins might be forgiven should they come to Jesus. And that every person has a dignity in them that should be recognized by us. We're to love everyone in the church. He comes back to this again. We are to have agape love for everyone in the church. And that's going to mean submitting to that call to love and serve one another. Again, if we can't submit to one another and love one another here, it's not going to happen outside of here. Then he says, fear and stand in awe of God. This idea of fear and awe is that we recognize God's holiness, his otherness, his superiority, his claim on our whole life. And that we do what he calls us to do. And then he goes back and says, respect or honor the emperor, those in authority. Acknowledge that God is the one who established that office. God is the one who has put them in office. You may not like what they say, you may not like what they do, but you need to recognize it and honor it. As I said, this is a hard passage. And as the worship team comes up, I want you just to close your eyes. There may be some of us that as we hear this, we're like, I can't wait till he says amen so I can get out of here. There's others that may be like, man, I have so much stuff to talk to him about. Please come talk to me. I may not have the answers. But what I want to invite you to do, especially in light of communion today, where we recognize Christ's own submission to the authorities on our behalf. Why are you squirming inside? Why are you stirred up if that's you? Is God trying to show you something about your allegiances? Is God trying to show you where your citizenship right now is based on more, whether it's in this world, in America, or in him and his kingdom? Do you not like the word submit? What is it that is stirring in you? Sometimes we hear messages and we get really defensive about them. And often that defensiveness should be a sign a lot of times that God is trying to work in us. Because there's something in us that may be out of line with what God is calling us to do. And so I invite you just to take a minute or two before we go to communion and wrestle with God. Bring in you to God and say, God, what is going on?